Good morning. 2 Corinthians 7. We hit the halfway point this morning in our series. In this second of two letters written by Paul, we looked at 1 Corinthians some months ago. We've been into Acts, and now we are into 2 Corinthians. And we'll begin with verse 2. Rob took us through chapter 6 last Sunday into 7:1. Your Bible probably shows you that the paragraph ends there, and then we pick up a new section here in 2, verse 2. So, beginning in 2 Corinthians 7:2, I'll read, you follow along. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Thus far, God's word. Well, a difficult thing can lead to a joyful thing. Consider hiking. I don't know how many times I've been halfway up the trail and thought to myself, and I took time off of work to do this? But then you reach the lake, or you reach the meadow, or you reach the summit for which you've been climbing, and all of a sudden, it's entirely worth it. A difficult thing led to a joyful thing. Consider surgery. We've all known someone who's put off the pain of having like a knee replacement, only to end up having it, and then coming out later and saying, why didn't I do this sooner? A difficult thing can lead to a joyful thing. Consider conflict here in Corinth. Back in the second chapter of this book, we read about conflict. We read about conflict in the Corinthian church caused by a particular sinner, felt by the entire church, further complicated by the residuals that come with sin. All of this is in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now, the easy way for Paul to have responded to this conflict would have been to ignore it, look in the other direction, hope it would go away. But Paul did the difficult thing. In 2:1, we read that he paid the Corinthians a painful visit regarding the sin. And then in 2:4, we're told that he followed up with a tearful letter regarding the sin. See, Paul's end game was to see a difficult thing turned into a joyful thing, to resolve conflict between, hopefully, a contrite Corinthian and the Lord, as well as that one with the rest of the church. Not only that, Paul also wanted to keep the adversary from getting a further foothold into the church there at Corinth. In 2:10, he wrote, "Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. What I have forgiven, if I forgive in anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Why? So that we would not be, I've been very much impressed by this statement over the last year, really. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Conflict is Satan's way of breaking it up, making a mess, goofing up the works. We can't be outwitted by that. We need to be aware of it, and Paul was very much aware of it. Again, in other words, Paul said, if we fail to face up to conflict, engaging in difficult, painful, even tearful discussions, especially other believers, because that's the context here, then Satan has outwitted us, taken advantage of us, and doomed us to linger in that conflict as well as all that comes with it. The bitterness, the anger, the jealousy, whatever. All the ingredients that can lead to a slow drip death of a church. Well, that's in chapter 2. That's the one on which Junior preached about 6 weeks ago. And at that time, Paul put a pin in that train of thought there, and he picks it up here this morning in chapter 7, where he now addresses what it takes to engage in healthy confrontation. We'll see that in verses 2 through 8. To experience sincere contrition. We'll see that in verses 9 through 12. And how to enjoy the fruit of forgiveness. We'll see that in verses 13 through 16. The main point to all of this being, a difficult thing can lead to a joyful thing. This passage is helpful to that end for at least a couple of reasons. First, it provides hope for those in difficult, conflicted relationships. That no doubt includes some here. And if not you now, then it's coming. Because as James Madison, one of our founding fathers, put it in Federalist Paper number 10, it's one of the documents on which our Constitution is based. Men and women are naturally factious beings. We're schismatics. We split and splinter things. Now, Madison didn't come up with that on his own. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 tell us, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground." That is, it's not an extrinsic condition. It doesn't come at us from the outside. No, it goes on to say, "But man and woman is born for trouble, just as sparks fly upwards." That is, it's an intrinsic condition. It's endemic to who we are. It's in our DNA. We're born with it. We come by it honestly. So chapter 7 tells us tells us that there's hope in Christ when these factions arise, even in the church. Second thing, this passage provides help. Help for those in difficult, conflicted relationships. Again, Paul began expressing that back in chapter 2. He continues here in chapter 7, and it includes practical steps that can take a conflicted relationship from a difficult state to one of joy. So, let's begin with what it takes to engage in healthy confrontation. Now, I want to start with a question that for years was really a conundrum to me. For all the difficulties, created for the Apostle Paul by the Corinthians, and any one of a number of churches with which he worked, but here, the Corinthian church, due to their spiritual arrogance, sexual immorality, bald-faced selfishness, how is it that Paul speaks to them like he does here in chapter 7? Terms like, you are in our hearts, verse 3. I boast about you, verse 14. I have complete confidence in you, verse 15. And it wasn't until a few years ago that the answer became apparent to me by way of the scripture. Because if Paul understood anything, it was this: that the scripture reveals that church is family. It's family. It's not so much a what, as in, what is this church? Well, this is an evangelical free church in America that was founded in Scandinavia and is now headquartered in Minneapolis, Minnesota. No, it's not that so much as it is a who question. Who is this church and who are we? We are a family. The Grace family by name, and we're comprised of all kinds of households. In fact, our church is ordered like a household, and we refer to one another in family terms, brother, sister, father, children. So when it came to Paul's relationship within the Corinthian church, it's important to understand that Paul isn't the president of some company that's contractually bound together with a bunch of escape clauses written in. No, rather, Paul, like God to us, we sang about this already this morning. We even read about this morning in the scriptures. Paul is the father to a family bound together by a covenant, even a blood covenant, the covenant created by Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. So that means, like any father, and dads, you can identify with this, moms too, Paul loved his children. Even when they made him mad, even when they made him sad, he still loved them. And because he loved them, Paul didn't ignore their bad behavior. Didn't look the other way. He didn't hope against hope that it would just change, go away. No, instead, he engaged in a healthy, albeit difficult, confrontation. And this is why he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I admonish you as my beloved children. Difficult confrontation requires at least a couple of things. First of all, in verse 4, we see it requires requires boldness, but I'm going to call it hopeful boldness, hope-filled boldness, based on chapter 3, verse 12, from which we can conclude that Paul's boldness wasn't only summoned up for the purpose of mending relationships. Oh, it was that, but it was more than that. Paul's boldness was summoned up for the greater purpose of mending relationships to the glory of God. I mean, this is what Jenna was just talking about in a sense. She doesn't want to necessarily be in just to calm everybody down and make sure the neighborhood holds together and see this thing through to the end. She wants to give them hope such that if all worldly hope evaporates, they have a hope that's greater than this world. And that's what is in this thing for Paul. It's a kind of boldness that Jesus summoned up as he faced the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, that's the end game, right? A difficult thing can become a joyful thing. For the joy that was set before him, boldly endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the headquarters of the Evangelical Free Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, overseeing a relationally copacetic church. No, he's not seated over something temporal, but rather something eternal. It goes on to say he's at the right hand of the throne of God in his glory, for his glory. So Paul's confrontation required a hopeful, forward-looking boldness. He had to be able to see beyond the moment. Second, this confrontation required grit, courage, determination, since, as we see in verse 8, it caused the Corinthians grief. And for Paul, some regret. That's what he says there in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that it grieved you. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of leader that you want, especially in the church. Someone who neither avoids confrontation nor relishes it, as some are wont to do, but rather, like Paul, is one who has the grit to confront as well as the love for those whom he is confronting. That Pauline, even Christ-like style of leadership reminds me of a couple of persons, one by the name of Walt Campbell. Walt was the dean of students at Taylor University for many years, where I served as campus pastor for about a dozen. And one day, Walt was late for a meeting. He was like 20 minutes late for a meeting. And when he finally walked in, he apologized to those of us who were there. And he basically said something like this. He said, "I just got off the phone with a former student whom I dismissed from Taylor 20 years ago. She called me to say that she recently had given her heart to the Lord. She remembered what I told her all those years ago, such that it now makes sense. It all came together. She's sorry. She's apologetic. And she's grateful." Isn't that beautiful? Walt's hopeful boldness, his grit and love, accompanied by the student's time-activated grief, because these things all happen in the Lord's time, don't they? We're used by the Lord to turn a difficult thing into a joyful thing to the glory of the Lord. Second person it reminded me of is a woman whose name I don't know. Well, let me just tell you what's behind it. This past week, I had a conversation with a fella who is dying. And he's really wrestling right now with ultimate issues. And he's in his 60s, and he's being deeply affected by the example of, I don't recall if it was a grandmother or an aunt from his youth. That's when he was a boy, 9, 10 years old, who endured the boy's disinterest in and resistance to spiritual things, as you can imagine, and with this hopeful boldness and grit, professed her faith to the boy, brought him to church, prayed for him, even at the end of her life, she was heard calling out the boy's name. Now, decades after her death, her words and her example are having an effect on this boy now man. And not just for a happy life, though I'm sure that's what she wished for him, but rather for eternal joy and well-being. Her hopeful boldness, grit, love are being used by the Lord even now to turn a difficult thing, hopefully, into a joyful thing. And all that to the glory of the Lord. All this puts Christian confrontation into perspective, doesn't it? The context of Christian confrontation is family. You can't fire family. I get tired of you, I can't remove you from the org chart. No, we're an organism. We're related to each other. We've got to work at fixing things within the context of family. The currency of Christian confrontation is the truth, boldly spoken in love. Right? Can't have one without the other. Love without truth is just sentiment. Truth without love is brutality. So they've got to come together. And the outcome of Christian confrontation is resolution and restoration that happens in God's time, and again, to his glory. So, first thing that Paul addressed is what it takes to engage in healthy confrontation. Now, the second thing is how to respond when being confronted, or more specifically, what it takes to experience sincere contrition. And in a word, it takes grief. Grief. A term that comes up 8 times in only 4 verses, there in verses 8 through 11. So this matter of grief is important. Paul bears down on it here in the middle of the chapter. But what kind of grief is Paul talking about? At the outset of verse 9, we see that it was a kind of grief over which he rejoiced. Now, if he rejoiced over all grief, then he would be sadistic, merciless, cruel. But a closer look shows us that Paul didn't rejoice over all grief, but a particular kind of grief. Look at verse 8. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That is to say, they weren't only grieved for having been caught in their sin. Oops, you weren't supposed to know about that. Like Pete Rose, you know, for betting on baseball, sad for getting caught, but not sad for what he'd done. Rather, they were grieved, the Corinthians were grieved for what they had done. The sins for which Paul had confronted them, celebrating their sexual immorality, succumbing to the pop gospel of the super apostles, implying that Paul was financially exploiting the church. Those last two things we'll get to in chapters 11 and 12. Paul continues here in verse 8. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. My intention behind that original confrontation that brought you grief has actually worked out pretty well. This is what it was all for. He goes on. For godly grief produces a repentance, that is a change of heart and mind that affects our behavior, Psalm 38:18, that leads to salvation, and that without regret. It's remarkable, isn't it? God used Paul's bold and loving confrontation to make the Corinthians' celebrated sin, their grievous sin, from which they fled, to a salvation with benefits that left no room to regret the past. That's a joyful thing. Now, what kind of posture does it take to be confronted and respond in that way, like the Corinthians did? Well, it takes a posture that's informed by God's word. I'm going to read some scriptures here, and as I do, I'll mention the references. You just jot those down so that you'll have them on file. These are very compelling. Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. From the Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 23. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. 9:8. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. 13:18. Whoever heeds reproof is honored. 15:31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. 19:25. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. 25:12. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then from Ecclesiastes 7:5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. What did that kind of posture and the godly grief that accompanied it produce in the Corinthians? Their willingness, their ability with God's help to hear it and respond to it. What did that do for them? Well, Paul emphatically tells us, beginning in verse 11, he says, for see, you could render that, just look at this, just look what earnestness in spiritual matters this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation over the sin, what fear over the seriousness of it all, what longing, what zeal, both of which they were now feeling for Paul, but from which they had distanced themselves when they were in the midst of their sin. What punishment. And here he's probably referring to the punishment that they leveled against that one who had sinned, sinned of the thing of which they once approved, now opposed. In fact, so vehemently did they try to punish this particular person that Paul says, man, you got to let your foot off the gas. He says back in 2, 7, and 8, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Because you see, the end game of confrontation is restoration. That's what it's all about. That's what God did for us in Christ. So in summary, see what the Corinthians' open posture and sincere grief did for them. It's at the end of verse number 11. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Innocence. Wow. Godly grief, good grief, leads to repentance, and with repentance comes restoration, and with restoration comes the recovery of one's innocence. A good friend of mine who had committed a grievous sin said to me, subsequent to having been confronted and repenting and being restored, he said to me, I can't restore my naivete, but God can restore my innocence. Beautiful thing. That's why David and Peter, men who were famous for their sins, were also known, in David's case, as a man after God's own heart, and in Peter's case, as the rock upon whom God's church was built. Sinners? Yes. But sinners who heeded reproof, were contrite, and thereby forgiven, declared entirely innocent of their sin in Christ. 1 month ago tomorrow, I had a phone call, phone conversation with a fellow from whom we had received an email that morning. And he explained to me in the phone call that as a boy, he had grown up in the church. His father was a pastor. But as an adult, he began to follow his own path. And then in recent months, he assumed this posture shaped by God's word. And as a result of that, he suffered that good grief, that godly grief. He repented of his sin. He was restored. And according to God's word, has been declared entirely innocent. Let me read the email to you. He wrote, "Hello, Grace family. I wanted to reach out and say thank you for the hospitality I felt this Sunday night." So this was a month ago tonight. "I felt this Sunday night at the Lord's Supper service. I was visiting from Oklahoma and felt right at home with your community, and it was amazing. I was able to engage with multiple members of the congregation and loved every moment of it. This service was very special to me. It was the first Lord's Supper I had participated in since rededicating my life to Christ and leaving the transgender community." And he'd been in that community for over a decade. "I was in LA to have surgery to return my body to as close as possible to how I was created. I had been intentionally denying myself communion because I was not able to get out from under the trans community without surgery and felt that taking the Lord's Supper while still connected to that world would be a 1 Corinthians 11:27 danger. That is, he'd be eating and drinking condemnation upon himself. My surgery was on May 27. My heart felt clear to take the supper with my family in Christ. And so I did, and I'm glad I did. So to keep a long story short, thank you all. Thank you all much for playing such a huge role in my return to the cross." How beautiful. It reminds me of the old hymn written by a postal worker by the name of James Nicholson, the chorus to which went, "Whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." That's godly grief. That's what it can do. But Paul informs us that there's another kind of grief. In fact, he labels it worldly grief. And it's the result of a posture that refuses to shape one's behavior according to God's word. Instead of restoring innocence and producing joy and bringing glory to God, verse 11 tells us that worldly grief produces death. And that's not just a bad end, though it is that. But in the meantime, a painful existence, a painful life, described elsewhere in Scripture, among other things, as a crushed spirit. Persistent sadness that is accompanied by a stubbornness, like in the case of the rich young ruler, or self-justification in the matter of King Saul. An elusive sense of satisfaction that no amount of recognition or money or possessions can satiate. So up to this point, Paul has told us what it takes to engage in a healthy confrontation, how to respond when being confronted, and now he finally tells us how to enjoy the fruit of forgiveness. And that is simply by rejoicing in what God has done, giving him credit for it. We saw it there in verses 4 and 7. We see it now in this final section in verses 13 and 16. What had God done? Well, in this case, he had used Paul to confront the Corinthians with their sin. And as a result, the Corinthians repented of their sin and thereby were able to comfort and refresh Paul's lieutenant, Titus, During his visit to Corinth, we see that there in verses 6 and 13, where he witnessed the Corinthians' sorrow over sin. See that in verse 7. Their longing and zeal for Paul. That's also in verse 7. And their obedience to God's word. That's in verse 15. All of which then enabled Titus to come to Paul and comfort him with that news. That everything that he'd hoped and prayed for in confronting the Corinthians had come about. It happened. And that led Paul to conclude in verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence now in you. A difficult thing had truly become a joyful thing. Let's bow our heads. I have some questions for you as we conclude. And the bottom line question is, where are you in chapter 7? Are you Paul? Do you need to confront someone but just can't seem to muster up what it takes to do it? Well, you can do it with the boldness and the courage exemplified by Christ, who loved you enough to confront your sin so that by way of his sacrifice, a difficult thing could lead to a joyful thing, that is your salvation. You can do it. Are you one of the Corinthians who needs to be confronted or has been confronted, but at least to date has failed to realize that reproof is in fact the kindest? It's a gift intended to lead to repentance and restoration and the recovery of your innocence by the work of Jesus. Or are you one who needs to rejoice over God's work in your life? What he did for you in Christ, forgiving your sins by way of the cross, empowering your life by way of the empty tomb, restoring your innocence so that life isn't just about your well-being, but the well-being of others, refreshing them in Christ, like the Corinthians refreshed Titus, so that they can refresh others in Christ, like Titus refreshed Paul, not only for time, but for eternity too, and all to the glory of God. Father, thank you for confronting us with our sin, saving us by your sacrifice, and giving us reason to rejoice now and forever. More. May we be faithful to lovingly confront others with that good news, and may those with whom we speak experience godly grief that leads to repentance. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.